Tonight we want to begin, it's going to be I think we're going to have a one lesson study tonight. That's the plan, on Esau's birthright. And this account of Esau and the selling of his birthright is recorded in Genesis 25th chapter, verses 20 through 34. Actually, this includes the birth of those twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn of the twins, but God made a prophecy concerning Jacob and Esau, even from the time they were in the womb. And part of the fulfillment of that was brought forth with the selling of Esau's birthright. But of course, Esau made a choice in that. And that particular example is also brought up in the New Testament. And so we have some very important lessons to consider when we look at this situation of Esau's birthright and when he sold that to his brother Jacob. And we want to go to the text of Genesis chapter 25 and read verses 20 through 34. It says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.' And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day,' and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." And there we have that statement, that last statement of verse 34, that identifies a major problem with Esau in this action. And we want to consider some of the problems that Esau had that he teaches us about in this particular, not just in this passage here in Genesis 25, but where he brings this matter up in other places in God's Word. And we're going to look here at the beginning concerning what the Lord says about birthrights and the background of that, so we can understand the situation a bit better. And this was the custom of the age. The firstborn possessed what was called the birthright. That included a double portion of the inheritance of the father. And it also included dominion over the rest of the brethren in the family. And so there were really two important aspects of the birthright, traditionally speaking. If we turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we will see this brought out in verses 1 and 2 there. Now, interestingly, this is in regard to Jacob's own children. So Jacob was the second born himself of twins, but he obtained his brother Esau's birthright. Well, then, of course, we know Jacob had 12 sons. Reuben was the firstborn, and so by birth, Reuben obviously had the birthright, being the firstborn of Jacob. But Reuben did not keep his birthright either. And that was taken from him because of a sin that he committed. And this is referenced in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. But it tells how his birthright was divided among his brothers per God's will as punishment for Reuben's sin. First Chronicles 5, 1 and 2 says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," of course Israel being the other name for Jacob that God gave to him, and it says, "For he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." So now there's a reference to two of the particular aspects of being the firstborn son, of the rights or blessings that came with that position traditionally of old. And one was the double portion of the inheritance. Now here he mentions that that went to which son of Jacob, since that was taken away from Reuben? It went to Joseph, who was Jacob's 11th son. And we actually read about that at the end of the book of Genesis, when that blessing was given to Joseph and to his children. And when you read from when the Israelites entered into the land of Canaan under Joshua, and they conquered the land, and then the land was divided by lot for inheritance to the children of Israel by God's designation, those lots were divided among 12 tribes. But the tribe of Levi, since the priesthood was given to Levi, and they were given cities among all the tribes of Israel because their job was to assist their brethren in the obedience of commandments of God and carrying out his commandments regarding the sacrifices, and the priests were to be the teachers in Israel. So God needed, he needed the Levites and the priests dispersed throughout the nation. He gave designated cities for them to dwell in. And so they were not all concentrated into one territory. They were not given an inheritance of land among their brethren, like all the others. As it says in Scripture, the Lord was their inheritance. So if you take Levi out, then that reduces the tribes down to 11, doesn't it? But yet the land was not divided among 11. It was divided among 12. Well, then, if Levi's out, then who's the 12th? Well, the children of Joseph were Ephraim and Manasseh, and they each received separately in Israel a separate inheritance for Ephraim and for Manasseh. And so you had a double portion of an inheritance to Joseph, and that went to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph had two portions. The rest of the sons of Israel had one portion, excepting Levi, for the reasons we just mentioned. So then, as it was fulfilled, which son of Jacob's received a double portion of the inheritance, of the land inheritance of his father? And that was Joseph. That would have been Reuben's by his birthright, but that was taken from him, and that part of it was given to Joseph. That's recorded in Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 through 7, the beginning of the fulfillment of that, when Joseph appeared before his father Jacob shortly before his father's death, and to have his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, blessed of their grandfather, of Joseph's father, Jacob. Genesis 48, 1 to 7 says, "It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, 'Behold, thy father is sick,' and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and one told Jacob and said, 'Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem." So what did Jacob say about the two sons of Joseph? He was claiming ownership of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And there we see that. They would be counted separately, really, as sons of Israel, meaning they would each receive a separate inheritance in Israel. That's exactly what ended up happening. That is the double portion of the inheritance that went with the birthright, that part being taken from Reuben and given to Joseph, as we see there. Well, the dominion over the rest of the family, or the rest of the sons, that also traditionally went with the birthright. We saw that also in our reading of 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2 a moment ago. That part did not go to Joseph. The dominion and having chief rulership went to which tribe in Israel? Which of the children of Jacob or Israel did that go to, that we read there in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2? That went to Judah. Judah was chief ruler. That also went with Jacob's prophecy in Genesis chapter 50, when he was giving his prophecy of what was going to come, or chapter 49 rather, what was going to come to pass for his sons. And in Genesis 49 verse 10, it said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be." Why was that important as far as prophecy was concerned, and that aspect of the birthright would go to Judah rather than to Joseph or to any of the other sons of Israel, including Reuben? Well, it was God's ordinance here, and also his prophecy, that this rulership would go through Judah. And of course, this is ultimately a reference to who would ultimately be the chief ruler of his nation of Israel. And the kings were of which tribe, as it turned out, as God designated? And that was of Judah. And who was the ultimate heir of the throne of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who's sitting on David's throne today, who is our king and is called the Christ? And of course, that's Jesus, who was of the tribe of Judah. And so that aspect of the birthright went to Judah for a very important reason. But we can also see an illustration of the what went with the birthright as far as the preeminence or the dominance or dominion of the firstborn. We look at Genesis 43 and verse 33, when Joseph's brothers came down into Egypt, at first not knowing that this governor of Egypt was actually their brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery, and God had ultimately made him the ruler in Egypt next to Pharaoh, and now he was in a position over his brothers, and as they were gathered before him, and eventually Joseph revealed himself to them, and then he had them to come and to eat in his place. And it says in verse 33 of Genesis 43, "And they," speaking of Joseph's brothers, "sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another." So what was the seating arrangement? It was by order of birth, and so the firstborn had the seat of the place of his birth, as in the firstborn, as part of the birthright. And that's illustrating the point of the custom of the birthright and the importance of that particular position. Now, later in Genesis chapter 27, we see part of this, at least as far as Jacob's or Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, that the double portion of the inheritance went, of course, to Jacob, because Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. And what do we know about the inheritance of land that went to them? What did Jacob inherit as far as the land? The land that flowed with milk and honey, that land that God had called Abram to come to and then promised him he was going to give that particular land to his seed for an inheritance. And then we just read a moment ago Jacob referencing that as God repeated that promise to him, as God brought that particular promise of Abraham, that blessing of the land of Canaan was to be brought through Abraham, through Isaac, and then through Jacob. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, and not Esau. And where did Esau ultimately settle as far as the inheritance he was given for land? In that land of Edom. And what kind of a place was that compared to Canaan? there was no comparison. They lived, they dwelt among the rocks, and it was a land that was nowhere close to what Canaan was as far as quality of land was concerned. And so the best of the land and that double portion went to Jacob rather than to Esau. And in Genesis 27, as far as dominion, this part was also included in the blessing that was given to Jacob rather than Esau when Jacob disguised himself as Esau per his mother's instructions and brought food to his father. And so his father, thinking it was Esau because his eyes were dim with his age, and he gave the blessing that he intended to give to Esau to Jacob. And so not only had Jacob obtained the birthright in chapter 25, but then also the blessing in Genesis 27, 26 through 29. But this really goes along so closely to the birthright. He says, his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field, which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine, and let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curses thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." And that ended up going to Jacob, not to Esau, as we know. In verse 37, Isaac then told Esau, when Esau found out that his blessing had been gone to his brother, and then he was begging for another blessing from his father. But Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son?" So we can see all the blessings that ultimately went to Jacob rather than to his older brother Esau. But it all starts with the selling of the birthright. And by the way, another reference in chapter 48, at that time we read earlier in Genesis 48 when Joseph appeared before his father Jacob right before his death and asked for the blessing for his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it's interesting in that case, if you read verses 17 through 19, that Joseph put his right hand upon the head of Ephraim and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, and then was giving the blessings accordingly, the right hand being the one for the receiving the blessing that would go with the birthright. And Joseph wanted to switch hands because Manasseh was the eldest. And in Genesis 48:17-19, it says, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." So we see that pattern actually repeated here, as God had designated, in this case, the younger of Joseph's sons to be greater, and that was Ephraim, even though he was younger than Manasseh. So we can see these from these scriptures what traditionally went with the right of the firstborn, with the birthright. But we read in the scripture a moment ago, in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 34, that Esau despised his birthright. When he came from the field and he was hungry and he wanted that food that his brother had prepared, and Jacob said, "I'll give it to you if you sell me your birthright." And he did. "What good will this birthright do me if I'm dead?" Where was his faith that God would provide for him physically? And how much did he value the blessing that God had given to him as the firstborn? See, this was something from God that he had given to Esau, and he thought so little of it that he was willing to sell it for something to eat. And how long would that food last? I mean, just for a few minutes. And that's all that he thought of that birthright that God had given him, the position that God had given him as the firstborn, and all that went with that that we've already seen. And so it says that Esau despised his birthright. That word literally means to disesteem. He didn't hold it in esteem. He didn't value it. He sold it for such a small and lowly price. Well, this was it wasn't something of man. This was not just something of man's tradition here. This was something that God had given to Esau. Of course, we know that God said there were two manner of people in the womb. He knew those two that he had made, even from the womb, and he knew they were different. And so he had already made statements and prophecies to their mother Rebecca from the time they were in the womb about what was going to ultimately happen with them. And so accordingly, Esau then sold his birthright, which went right with what God had said would ultimately happen. But it was still Esau's choice, and he agreed to do that. But he despised the birthright, what God had given to him. Now, when God has provided something and he's ordained something, and then someone holds it in such low esteem, which is what the word despised means, that's a reproach to God. And in Numbers chapter 15, 30 and 31, he uses that same word despised. And in reference to God and to his word and what that means when somebody has little regard for and disesteems what the Lord has ordained or what he has spoken. Numbers 15, 30 and 31. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. We need to think about that, because this is what the lesson that's going to be brought forth to us from the book of Hebrews, which we're going to go to, Lord willing, in a few minutes, where he mentions that situation with Esau and what he had done as far as his birthright was concerned. But that's a lesson that God tells us to consider and learn from. Well, this is something he says there. When God has told us to do something, or when he has provided something for us, and if we discount that, if we're willing to disesteem that or to sell it for such a low price, where we're not going to take whatever God has given to us or whatever he said to us, and then with all of our might do the Lord's will according to what God has said or what he has provided for us, then what are we doing? He says, then we're reproaching the Lord. We don't ever want to be guilty of doing that. And in Proverbs 14 and verse 2, again, he uses that same Hebrew word and lets us know that this is opposite to the fear of the Lord. To despise God and what he has said. Proverbs 14 in verse 2 says, he that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. So if we're walking in some way differently than what God has said for us to go in, then we are despising him. And that's the opposite of being upright and fearing the Lord. Well, should we fear the Lord and love God and love righteousness and hate evil? Or are we just going to hold in little esteem, with little value, what God has said to us and what position he has given to us and what responsibility he's given to us and all that he's blessed us with and how we should use that in our service to God? We need to consider those questions and not be like Esau, who did not value what God had given to him. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21. We all have been given a position under God, our Creator, under his hand as our ultimate ruler. Romans 1, 18 to 21 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God has made us. We all know we have a creator. We can see it from the creation that we have a maker. And as such, we need to seek him and glorify him as God, as our creator, the one with eternal power and divinity as God, godness. That's what that word Godhead means there. His divinity, his godness and his power, his eternal power. We have been made by him and we are under him. Now, are we going to glorify him in his position as God? And are we going to be thankful? That's what he says here. These ones who are not that God is angry with, speaking of the world, he says they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. What do we think of our position under the Creator? Are we thankful for where God has put us under him as his possession, or do we despise that? Well, that's going to be reflected in whether we seek our Creator and glorify him as God. And that's goes back to those verses we were just reading. Are we going to reproach the Lord and despise him and be unthankful for who we are under him as our maker and our owner? Or are we going to serve him and live for him and him only? And that's the ultimate question for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, this is an issue of stewardship. And was for Esau. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That birthright that Esau had, that was God-given. What did he think of it? He counted it as nothing and sold it for a bite to eat. Was he a good steward and a faithful steward over what God had put into his hand as far as that position under God as having the birthright in the family? He was not a good steward, obviously. Luke 16 and verse 10, speaking of stewardship and faithfulness, as it is required in stewards that we be faithful, he tells us in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, and according to this principle, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. How we deal with the position that God has put us in under him and what he's put into our hands and how we're a steward over that, whether we're faithful or not, in these least things in this life is going to be a reflection of how we're going to handle what he would give to us as far as our responsibility in heaven. That's what he goes on to speak of in the next two verses after verse 10 there in Luke 16. Who's going to commit to our trust the true riches if we have shown in this life that we're not going to be a faithful steward over what God has given us here? And if we're not faithful, and if we despise the Lord, and if we're like Esau and despise what God has given to us and what we are to do in our service to him, is he going to say, now here are the true riches and come and enter into my joy and reign with my son? That's not the way it's going to work. So we have to show ourselves faithful in these least things now so that we'll be given the true riches there. Does this not remind us of the parable of the talents? One account of that is in Matthew chapter 25. And I think we all know this one well, when those three men were given talents, and this was a type of money that or goods that were put into their hand. One was given five, another was two, and another one. In verse 15, according to this parable, the Lord distributed these things among those three in that way. And then in verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I've gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I've gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Doesn't that all fit in with 1 Corinthians 4, 2 and Luke 16, 10 through 12? Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strewed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Could the lesson be any clearer than what he says there? Which one would Esau be here? Well, Esau was actually worse. He didn't even give the one talent back. He sold what he had been given for very little, for something to eat. And he despised what God had given to him He was not a good steward. Now, we could look at many scriptures that speak about the ways in which God has given us positions in our life and areas of responsibility, whether it's as husbands or wives or parents or children in the home, in our jobs where we typically will either have someone over us and some maybe under us, but we have a position in our jobs and our vocation. Also in the church, we could look at scriptures that deal with eldership and their authority and all of those things. But how do we handle those positions that God has given to us and the responsibility that He's given to us in whatever realm it is in? What do we do with what God has put into our hands as stewards? Are we going to be like Esau with it, or are we going to be like these faithful stewards we're reading about in this parable of the talents? We sure don't want to be like the one talent man, and we don't want to be like Esau. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, 15 through 17, he tells us to consider this example of Esau and to look diligently at ourselves as we remember what he did. Hebrews chapter 12, 15 through 17. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So there he says, look diligently so you're not like him. And there it says that he was profane. And by the way, that word profane, it's from the Greek word. It's actually a combination from the word that a pace or a base is from, and then a threshold. Walking over the threshold literally means to be accessible. As a walkway where everybody steps with their feet. And so it's a common way where everybody's walking. And so in that particular word was used then in the sense of a profane place where everybody walks and goes. Nothing holy or sacred about it. And so Esau in his ways was acting common and not acting holy by despising his birthright. And he says, look diligently lest any of you be like that. He doesn't want any of us to be like Esau in that way. Now, one of the other problems that Esau had, if you read Genesis chapter 27, we were there a little while ago where we were recalling what that situation when his blessing, Esau's blessing also was taken by Jacob. In this case, it is true that Esau did not willingly have that situation happen. He didn't sell that blessing. That was taken from him. But when that happens, we see the perspective of Esau about that original situation from chapter 25 when he sold his birthright to his brother. Genesis 27, 30 through 36. We've seen what God said about it. In Genesis 25, 32, he said Esau despised his birthright. In Hebrews 12, he said that Esau was profane. Is that the way Esau saw himself as far as his conduct in that matter? Did he say, I despised my birthright and I was profane? Well, no, he didn't. Here's what he said about himself in that matter. Genesis 27, in verses 30 through 36, when Esau came in from his hunting in verse 30 and had prepared food for his father in verse 31. And then in verse 32, Isaac, his father, said to him, who art thou? And he said, I'm thy son, thy firstborn Esau. So letting it be known, even though I sold my birthright, I'm still your firstborn. Verse 33, and Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I've eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. See, there was no going back on this. Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? What did he say about the birthright? I sold it. I despised it. I was profane. No, he took that from me. Was he any different than the way most people are? What do most people do when they do something wrong? make excuses and blame somebody else and not take responsibility for your actions. Does that sound unusual or uncommon? Isn't that what people do? Proverbs 21 and verse 2, or Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2, every way of a man is clean or pure in his own eyes, right in his own eyes. The Lord ponders the hearts. He knows us. He knows what the truth is, but what do people do? Yeah, everything. We'll find a way to rationalize everything and make ourselves come out looking good in every situation. And if there's any way to do it, we're going to blame somebody else for anything that goes wrong. Now, who was the first person to do that? Who was the first person to do something wrong and then blame somebody else for it? How about the first person who sinned? Well, the second one, Eve and then Adam. But anyway, when Adam sinned, what did he say about that when the Lord confronted him with that situation in Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 and 12? The woman that you gave me, she gave me this fruit and I ate of it. Did he say, no, I did that. I was standing there. I was responsible and I shouldn't have done that. Nope. She's the one that she gave that to me. So that was the first case. What the first sin? Has it ever stopped? People have been doing it ever since. I want to ask you to raise your hand if you've never done that. That'd be easy because none of us would raise our hands, would we? We've all been guilty, haven't we? I mean, that's the natural thing to do. We have to work against that and not be like that, not be like Esau in that particular way. There's so many other examples from Scripture, people who did that. We've been studying about King Saul here on Sunday mornings in our class. Did he ever blame other people for his own mistakes and his own sins? Well, because Samuel came, you didn't come in time. That's why I offered the sacrifice. Because the people told me to make sacrifice of these animals of the Amalekites. That's why I spared the best of the flocks. And on it went with him, always blaming others for his own sins and his own problems. You remember when Ahab was king, and because of his wickedness, Esau prayed that there would be famine on the earth, and so God heard him and made it happen for 3 years and 6 months. That is also referenced in the New Testament, James chapter 5. And verses 16 through 18 as an example of how the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why did God hear that prayer? Was he being mean to pray for a famine in Israel? No, he wanted a hard lesson brought upon the people to bring them to repentance. And God had foretold in his word, Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 24, if they didn't obey him, that would be part of the curses that would be brought on them. Famine, no rain. So when they were doing what God said would be worthy of that curse, Elijah prayed that it would happen, and God heard the prayer because that fit in with what God had said anyway. But when Ahab saw Elijah the next time in 1 Kings 18, 17, 18, what was his words? What were his words there? He that troubles Israel. That's what Ahab said when he saw Elijah. Whose fault was it that there was a famine in Israel? Elijah's fault. He's the one that made it happen. He's the one that prayed there'd be no rain. He did it. He's at fault. What did Elijah say? You're the one that's troubled Israel because you have followed your wicked wife Jezebel and following after Baal and turning the nation after Baal. So he put the responsibility where it belonged. But how had Ahab rationalized that in his mind? It was Elijah's fault, not his own fault. We could look at so many more examples of that. The scriptures are full of them. And people are still doing the same thing today. We better make sure we're not doing like Esau in that either. There's several things for us to think about there. And then finally, that last thing we saw in Hebrews 12, 17. Was Esau sorry that he had sold his birthright? That he had lost it? Yes. And with tears, it says. That part's not recorded in the book of Genesis, how that with tears he besought the Lord that he could have that back. He had deep regret for that situation. Of course, there is a difference between the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. But he wanted the birthright back. But could he have it back? There was no way to undo that. He had done something wrong, and the consequences from his own wrong action were permanent ones. That also is so often the case, and another thing for us to remember from what Esau had done. And we better think about that before we do something foolish and do something wrong in the sight of God. We may bring permanent consequences from a wrong choice and a foolish action that we may take. Same thing again from Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. Were there any permanent consequences from their sin there in the garden? There were quite a few of them, and curses that were brought upon them that were that have lasted to the present day. What about from the wickedness of man in Genesis 6 when God brought the flood upon the earth through those chapters all the way through Genesis 9? Great changes in the earth from after the flood that are still with us today. In fact, this past week, I mean, you can trace, I mean, there weren't hurricanes around back in the, before the flood because there weren't storms like that because there was that firmament and the canopy of waters above the earth, and the earth was watered from the mist from the ground. It was a different situation the way things worked before the flood. But then afterwards, now we have all of these things, and we have hurricanes and these terrible storms like what hit the northeast part of our country just a few days ago. And we see those things, but you can trace that back to the wickedness of man in Genesis 6. And consequences can be very long-lasting from wickedness. Moses committed a sin in Numbers 20, verses 7 through 12, and he couldn't enter the land of Canaan as a result. Now, he did truly repent, but he still couldn't enter Canaan. Just like in Luke 23, 39 through 43, that one of those thieves hanging next to Jesus said, "We're suffering justly for our actions." He acknowledged he wasn't blaming other people then. "I stole it. I was wrong. I sinned. What's happening to me is a just punishment for what I did." But he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, what did Jesus say? This man had repented, and he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Today you get to come down from this cross you're hanging on, and you don't have to partake of the consequences of that sin you committed," whenever that was. He didn't say that. So it didn't mean he couldn't be saved eternally, but there were consequences for the action that he had taken, the sin that he had committed. We better be very careful that we don't end up doing something that not just results in consequences on this earth, but ultimately with the loss of our own souls. We're going to close in Revelation chapter 22 as we consider what the ultimate outcome is going to be for us, one way or the other. We need to think about this. We don't want to wait until it's too late and then we're sorry about what's happened to us because of what we have done or not done in this life by not serving God like we should, by despising Him, reproaching Him, or being profane, and then to face an eternity of bearing the consequences of that when it's too late, and then to have all eternity to be sorry for it when there's no changing it. Revelation 22, 12 through 15 says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." We're either going to be inside or on the outside of that eternal city. Where we are is going to be based upon our works. Jesus' reward is with Him to give every man according to as his work shall be. If we do His commandments, we're going to be blessed and have right to the tree of life, and we'll be in that eternal city in heaven with God and with Christ and with all the righteous forever and ever. If we're not righteous, if we despise and reproach our Maker, if we're profane, we're going to be on the outside. Would we be sorry then? We would, but could we do anything about it at that point? Now we have the opportunity. Verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." The Lord says, come. And He says, whosoever will, may do so. Well, that is for you right now. If you're not yet a Christian, the Lord is saying, come. Right now you have the opportunity to do something about it. It's not too late yet. Right now He says, you may come. Whosoever will, may. If you're here and you've not yet repented of your sins, and if you've not yet confessed your faith in Christ before men and been baptized into Him for the remission of your sins in obedience to the Lord's commandments, you need to obey the gospel. so you can have your sins washed away, so you can have your name written in heaven, so you can have hope of one day being in that city with Him, not on the outside. And so we're encouraging you to hear the Lord and come as He calls you right now. If you are a Christian and if you have departed from Him, if you've in any way despised your Lord and reproached Him, and you need to repent so that you're not in a situation like Esau, if you need to repent, you have the opportunity to come now before it's too late as far as eternity is concerned. And you're encouraged to do that also. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please do so right now while we stand and sing.